About 27 or so years ago, that sounds a very long time ago to my mind, but it was about 27 or so years ago, I gave my first ever talk on a passage from the Bible, and it was from Luke chapter 5 and verses 17 through to 26. I was in the equivalent in my church of adventurers and discoverers. I was asked to tell a story to a group of, I guess they'd be 7 and 8 year olds, something like that, and this passage was chosen for me. And ever since then, I've loved it. I've discovered, much to my great surprise, that the 7 and 8 year olds were fascinated by the story and loved it and understood it. And that was a great surprise to me and a great encouragement to me as a young Christian. The story is a very well-known one, isn't it? One perhaps you've heard many sermons on. I've certainly preached on it several times over the years. It's a story that occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel, so we come across it often. And the story is very straightforward, isn't it? There is Jesus. He's inside a house. He's speaking. He's also been healing people, we know from verse 17. And a group of men come with their friend on a stretcher. And they want to this man to be able to see Jesus, but they can't get in through the door. And you can imagine perhaps and see in your mind's eye, there they are trying to squeeze in, trying to have a word with the people. Can you let us in? Look, we've got this guy here on a stretcher. Can't you let us in? And people perhaps are not willing or maybe not able to move out of the way. Perhaps they're shushing them because they want to hear what Jesus says. But whatever happens, they're not able to get in. Maybe then there's a little discussion amongst the four or five of them. I've always imagined there's four helpers and one man on a stretcher, so there's one on each corner. That's what you get in the pictures, isn't it? But we don't know exactly how many men there were, but perhaps they have a little discussion. Well, what should we do? Should we go home, come back another day? Should we wait outside? And somebody comes up with the idea. Who was it? Let's go up on the roof. Let's dig a hole in the roof and lower this guy down on ropes. Did they have ropes to be able to do that? Did they have to run home to get it? How does it all work in practice? We don't know. The story's just told very simply, but no doubt there was all kinds of things going on. And that's what they do. As many of you will know, in Palestine, where Jesus was at the time, the houses tended to be shaped rather like a box. There would be space on the roof then, that the sort of space that you and I might use for a yard, or the sort of things that we might put in a garage or something, would be put there on the roof, and there would be steps up the outside of the building in order to be able to get there. It was easy, therefore, to get onto the roof. The houses were made. The roofs were made perhaps of reed or maybe of mud. We're told there were tiles involved here in Luke's account. However they did it, they cleared this space on the roof, started to dig the hole. Now, what about the people downstairs then? So there you are, crammed into this house, a room no doubt significantly smaller than the one that we're in today. And you presume then, because it was packed and crowded, that people perhaps are all a little bit squished in, maybe a little space in front of Jesus just to give him some breathing space so that he can speak. But that's probably the only space in the whole room. Everyone else squished in, other people looking through the windows and looking through the doors. And for some people in the middle of the room, they start to feel maybe a bit of dust on their hair. And then a little bit of light seems to come in. It would have been quite a dark room. No electric lighting, of course. And the windows probably blocked and crowded by the crowd. So this little light that would suddenly have shone from there was probably the first inkling that people had that something was up. Did Jesus carry on preaching? Did he wait? We don't know. But this hole grew bigger. And suddenly then this man descends at Jesus' feet. And it seems at this point there's a hush that descends, if it wasn't already there. Nobody is said to speak at this point. But Jesus sees their faith, verse 20. Presumably then the faith of the man's friends and the man himself. He sees what lengths they've gone to, what confidence they have in him. He sees their faith. And he says to this man, he doesn't ask him a question, but he makes a statement, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And again, it seems that nobody said a word. Nobody said, "Well, hang on a minute. That's probably not what they asked for, Jesus." It seems that nobody spoke, but there were certain thoughts that were going through people's minds, of course. We don't know all of those thoughts except those of the scribes and the Pharisees. We can read about them in verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees, of course, were those religious leaders, not those at the temple. Those were the priests and the Sadducees, but the kind of ordinary, everyday religious leaders who were in their own communities and people would look up to and so on, and had that reputation for understanding what the Bible said. It's that group of people. And they're not talking either, it seems, but they're reasoning, thinking in their minds, saying, "Who's this? Who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They get very upset by this. It's a blasphemy. Now, you and I might not think, perhaps necessarily, certainly our world doesn't think very much of blasphemies, no big deal. But in the first century, in Judea and in Galilee and so on, where Jesus is, a blasphemy could get you killed. It was a capital punishment offense. And therefore, this is a very serious accusation that they're thinking in their heads now. But they still wait, and they don't say anything just yet. But Jesus understands what they're thinking, verse 22, and he asks them this question: which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise up and walk"? Which is easier to say? Well, of course, it's really easy to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? That's really easy to say. Any one of us could say that to any person: "Your sins are forgiven." And there's actually no way of anyone proving you wrong. There's no way, really, that anyone's able to say, "No, that didn't work. That person's sins are not forgiven." It's impossible to know. As we were praying together earlier, we can't see into the souls of men and women. So the crowd looking on heard Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." But they have no idea, and the Pharisees and the scribes have no idea whether that man's sins really were forgiven in that moment. No idea at all. The scribes and the Pharisees think not, because they think it's a blasphemy, that Jesus doesn't have that authority and power. But nobody actually knows. It's hidden. It's secret. So Jesus asks then this question, as we've discussed: which is easier to say? He doesn't wait for an answer, but the implication is clear. It's really easy to say your sins are forgiven, because nobody knows whether you've really got the power to do that or not. So what does Jesus do, verse 24? "That you may know that the Son of Man..." We're going to look at that phrase quite a lot more later on, but he's talking about himself. It's one of the ways he uses to talk about himself. "That you may know that I, the Son of Man, has power on earth to forgive sins." And now he stops talking to the crowd, and he turns his attention back to this man on the floor. "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately the man rises up, takes what he'd been lying on, and now suddenly he can get out, can't he? He couldn't get in earlier, but now he can get out. The crowd somehow part, and out he goes. It's an incredible story, and the purpose of the story, as we're recorded for us, the reason that Jesus performed this healing was not simply out of compassion for this man, although no doubt that was a factor, but specifically in order, he says, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." The implication is this: if I've got the power to heal this paralyzed man in a moment, then you can also be confident that I have the power that I claim in order to forgive sins. That's the implication of what Jesus is saying. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to know it. And he wanted the crowd originally to know it. Well, that's the story. It's a very simple story. It's a very dramatic story. It's a wonderfully memorable story. But what can we learn from it? What can we learn from it? Well, in order to help us to answer that question, I want us to try and get our minds back in the first century, in the time of Jesus. And I want us to kind of imagine ourselves, as it were, in that crowd, in the house. And what would have been going through our minds then? Because as we look back on the story now, we have a whole bunch of extra information about Jesus, extra information about Jesus's mission and ministry and forgiveness and all of these other things that they wouldn't have had in Jesus's day itself. We've only learned that afterwards through Jesus's death on the cross and resurrection and the writings that have followed. So let's get back to what it would have been like for an ordinary Judean who were Galilean, who was there in that house on that day, and try and think, well, what would he be thinking? We know what the scribes and Pharisees were thinking, and no doubt there were others thinking along similar lines, but why were they thinking that? What was it that drew them to that understanding? And what would they have concluded when Jesus said in verse 24 that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins? How would they have thought of Jesus at that point? And as we look at things through their eyes, hopefully it will give us a fresh insight into this very familiar story, which will help us in our own lives. So let's imagine then being there in that house in the first century and just being an ordinary Galilean there in the house. If you were an ordinary Galilean and you were someone who had committed sin, and of course all of them had, how could you be forgiven? There in the first century, before Jesus has died on the cross, before they understood all of the things that we understand now, how would they have answered that question? How could you be forgiven? Well, actually, they would answer it in a very similar way to the way that you and I would answer it now. They would say, if they knew their Bibles, what we call the Old Testament, well, they would say, well, there's two things that are vital. At least two things that are vital. One is prayer, and the other is repentance. That's what they would have said. So in other words, if you want to be forgiven, what you need to do is you need to ask God for forgiveness. You need to pray. There are many, many examples in the Old Testament. I'm not going to turn to any now. It's very easy for you to find them. Just flick through. You'll find one every few pages or so. Very easy to find examples of that in the Old Testament of people praying for forgiveness. We've got hundreds and hundreds of documents, Jewish documents, from the first century. And in all of those Jewish documents where forgiveness is mentioned, it's always in the context of people praying for forgiveness, praying to God for forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't come from anywhere else. There's one possible document out of hundreds and hundreds of hundreds that has one example, maybe, depending on how you translate it, that might be different. If so, it's the exception that proves the rule. But 99.9% of people in Jesus' day would have said, if you're going to be forgiven, you've got to pray for forgiveness, because forgiveness comes from God. That's what they'd have said. But they would also have said, well, praying in a sense is not enough on its own. You also need repentance, they would have argued. You can't just carry on doing things that are wrong and expecting God to forgive you. No, God demands righteousness. God demands repentance. In other words, you've got to repent of your sin in order to be saved. They might have quoted from Exodus chapter 34, one of the foundation passages about forgiveness. The first time forgiveness is mentioned in the Bible, and Exodus chapter 34 talks about God, the Lord God, being merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth and keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But it continues like this, but by no means clearing the guilty or the unrighteous or the wicked. Different translations express it differently. In other words, you can be forgiven, yes, but only if you're repentant. If you carry on living this life of guilt, if you carry on living this life of wickedness, if you don't change, if you don't seek to turn your back on your sin, then you can't expect forgiveness. These are the two vital elements, they would have said, prayer and forgiveness. Prayer, because forgiveness comes only from God. Repentance, because that's what God requires from Exodus chapter 34. That would be the two minimum requirements if you want to be forgiven. But they would also have said, well, as well as that being the minimum requirement, there are also certain things that the Bible encourages, particularly perhaps if you've committed a significant or a serious sin. There are many examples in the Old Testament of people praying that somebody else might be forgiven. You get this of Moses, for example. As the leader of the nation of Israel, he prays for the nation that they might be forgiven. You get it of King Solomon too. He prays for the nation. Think about the dedication of the temple. He prays for the nation that they might be forgiven. And there are many examples in the Old Testament of people interceding, is the word we use, for others and praying that God would forgive others. So people might say, well, as well as prayer and repentance, those are the essentials, but it certainly wouldn't do you any harm if you had somebody who would intercede for you. And then the more powerful and the more important that person is, the better. If they can stand, as it were, before God and intercede on your behalf, that can only help. They would have said. And they might also have said, well, prayer and repentance are the essentials, but you also, well, sacrifice seems to be an important part of forgiveness too. And there are many, many examples, again, in the Old Testament of sacrifice coming together alongside forgiveness. The Day of Atonement is the most obvious one, but there are many, many others as well. And people would well have said, well, if you particularly feel the guilt of your sin, what better thing could you do than to go to the temple and to offer a sacrifice to the Lord through the priests in order to demonstrate your understanding that as we would say now, the wages of sin is death and the seriousness and the significance of your sin. So prayer and repentance are essential, they would say, but to have an intercessor and maybe a sacrifice certainly wouldn't do you any harm. And might well be helpful for you. That's how you would be forgiven, they would have said in the first century. But if you'd have followed that up with another question, and you'd have asked, well, how would you know that you've been forgiven? How could you be confident that you've been forgiven? How could you have assurance that you've been forgiven? That would be a bit more difficult for an Old Testament believer. How would they know that? Well, ultimately, I guess the only real way of knowing would be to examine their own hearts, maybe to ask God to help them to do that, as David sometimes did in the Psalms. See if there's any wicked way in him, anything that he hasn't repented of and prayed for forgiveness for. But ultimately, really, that's the only way. It's not that you can go to a priest and have a priest pronounce you to be forgiven. You can't have that. Even if you've got an intercessor like Moses or King Solomon, they can pray for your forgiveness, certainly. But they can't pronounce that you have been forgiven. You don't get that in the Old Testament. So how can you know? Well, really, it's between you and God. That's the only way you can know, and maybe as a consequence, perhaps there were many people who were unsure as to whether they've been forgiven or not. That would be how a first century Galilean, a first century Jew, listening to Jesus on that day near the beginning of his ministry, that's how they would be thinking. How then do they see Jesus and what he does? Because this man, according to Jesus, now has been forgiven. How did this man receive his forgiveness? Well, the first thing that they would have all noticed is that there was no prayers offered. No prayers. Nobody said anything, in fact. But Jesus simply said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." No prayers. Nobody invoked God. Nobody asked God to do this. There was no praying. Well, that's not how forgiveness works, because only God can forgive sins. There has to be prayer in order to be forgiveness, they would have said. This would have puzzled them, and some certainly would have thought it blasphemy. Not only were there no prayers, but there were no sign of repentance. There was no promise from this man to turn him back, turn his back on a life of sin if there had been that. He doesn't give anything in that sense. He doesn't talk about his own knowledge of his own need of forgiveness. He's got an obvious need, the obvious need that he's paralyzed. And he's clear that that's at least part of the reason why he went to see Jesus, but his own heart. Has he come here as a repentant man? Certainly no sign of that. No obvious sign anyway. And what about an intercessor? Well, again, there's no intercessor here. It's not that Jesus prays that this man might be forgiven. It's not that he stands between God and this man as a kind of sort of priest or kingly figure. Not that. He simply proclaims him to be forgiven. There's no intercession going on here. And, of course, there's no sacrifice either. No sacrifice is offered. This man brings nothing with him in order to give to God or to give to Jesus. He makes no sacrifice and no offering. So of the two essential and the two important aspects of forgiveness, there are none present in this story. None at all. And therefore, everybody actually, not just the scribes and the Pharisees, everybody in that room is thinking, this is not how it's supposed to work. Hasn't Jesus read the Old Testament? Doesn't he know what God says? Hasn't he seen how Moses behaved? How Solomon behaved? Even these great, mighty figures didn't pronounce forgiveness for others, but they prayed to God for it. Here is someone unlike anyone else in the whole of biblical history. What do you do with such a man? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees condemn him in their own minds as a blasphemer. The other people, we don't know how they responded. But certainly it seems an incredibly presumptuous thing for Jesus to have done, isn't it? So how then do we reflect on that now? What does this tell us about who Jesus is and what Jesus was doing on this day? Well, we talked about these four aspects that come together with forgiveness of prayer, repentance, sometimes intercession and sacrifice. And we've said, haven't we, that there was no prayer here. And there isn't a prayer. But nonetheless, although nothing is spoken, there is a very clear request being made here, isn't there? You don't, after all, dig through somebody's roof and lower a man down through the roof, presumably with his permission and encouragement, unless you want something. He's not just there to lie at Jesus' feet so he can listen to what Jesus says. He's come for more than that. And although he doesn't express, and the men don't express exactly what it is they want, it is clear to everybody around that they certainly want something. And no doubt many of them are assuming at the beginning of the story that this man wants more than anything else, he wants to be healed. It's not uttered, it's not spoken, but it doesn't need to be. Such is the drama of the story. There is a request here, a silent request. But of course, it's a request that's directed at Jesus, not a request that's directed to God the Father. Can we call that a prayer? Well, they wouldn't have done in the first century, but maybe that is what we should call it. We said earlier that there was no sign of repentance. That's true. The man doesn't make any promises. He doesn't confess his sin. All of that is true. But we are told in verse 20 that Jesus saw their faith. Presumably, as I've said, the faith of the helpers and of the faith of the man himself. Here was a man, therefore, who had faith. And in the New Testament and an Old Testament context, faith and repentance go together. They're almost inseparable, in fact. Because having faith in God, true faith, saving faith in God, demands repentance. It demands a turning your back on your own way of life and trusting in God instead. Faith and repentance go together. And we see, don't we, from the story, particularly verse 22, that Jesus can see into the hearts of the people around them. And if he could see into the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees, then no doubt he could see into the hearts of this paralyzed man as well. And he knew his faith. He could see his faith. He could see that this man, as it were, was desperate to meet with Jesus. He could see the confidence that he had to meet with Jesus. He could see the urgent need that the man believed he needed to meet with Jesus and to have Jesus' healing touch upon him. That was clear for everybody to see. There was no sense, therefore, in which we could doubt, as it were, this man's faith, and Jesus saw it. So there's no sign of repentance, but actually there's a huge sign of faith, which is the other side of the coin to repentance. We said there was no sign of an intercessor either. And there's not, of course. There is no intercessor. And yet, it seems this man is indeed forgiven. So what does that say to us? Well, it says to us, surely, that no intercessor is needed. Or maybe it says to us that Jesus himself is the intercessor, to a sense. That they've come to Jesus then as the representative on earth of God. That seems to be what Jesus' words in verse 24 might hint at. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That phrase, on earth. We often skip over that when we're looking at this story. But it seems to be important. You know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. It's a strange phrase in some ways. It's almost seemed to be redundant. Why doesn't he just say, has power to forgive sins? No, power on earth to forgive sins. Power here. It's almost as if Jesus has been sent, isn't it? Almost as an intercessor would be. But the phrase Son of Man is perhaps the most interesting of all. When we think of the phrase Son of Man, it either means nothing to us at all, or we think of Jesus, who described himself as the Son of Man, often included in this example. But as we try and look at this through the first century Galilean's eye, and they were hearing Son of Man, they wouldn't know, obviously, at this stage, that this was Jesus' way of referring to himself regularly, because this is right at the beginning of his ministry. No, as they thought about the phrase Son of Man, the one thing that would have come into their minds was Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel chapter 7 is a very clear Old Testament passage that was very important to first century Jews. We've got many examples, actually, outside of the biblical text, of Jews getting excited about Daniel chapter 7 and trying to work out what Daniel chapter 7 means. It seems it was a topic they discussed very often. It's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Here is Daniel now, and he's having a vision, and this is what he sees. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, come in with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So as Jesus is talking here about this Son of Man who is given authority or power, the people who were listening then to Jesus, their minds would go back to Daniel chapter 7, and they'd recall this prophecy of Daniel of a day coming. It's a messianic promise, a promise of the Messiah. What's this one going to be like? He's going to be like the Son of Man. In other words, he's going to seem to be a human being. That's that first part of the prophecy. But he's also coming with the clouds in heaven. Do men and women come on the clouds of heaven? No, of course they don't. It's God who comes on the cloud of heaven. So even in this first little phrases of this prophecy, we've got one who on one hand appears to be a human being, but on the other hand appears to be divine. And this one comes to the Ancient of Days, talking about God the Father now. And he comes near. And then to this one, this Son of Man, is given power and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and so on should serve him. And Jesus takes those ideas and phrases and uses them, speaking of himself as the Son of Man with power now, authority given to him by God himself, in other words, if we take Daniel 7 seriously. So Jesus here actually, very powerfully, implicitly, but very clearly, is saying, think about that prophecy from Daniel 7, I am the Son of Man, the human divine being sent by God, given the power and authority, and right now in your midst, in this tiny little house, as we're all packed in with this hole in the ceiling, I am demonstrating this power and authority that I've been given to forgive this man for his sins. And because you can't see that, and because all that is hidden, I'm going to demonstrate that I don't just have the power to forgive sins, but I have the power to raise this paralyzed man from his mat. And everybody looking on as that happened would expect maybe one of three things to happen. Either nothing at all would happen, in which case Jesus would be a laughingstock and would be laughed out of town and we'd never have heard of him and there would be no gospels and no church. Maybe some were expecting that to happen. Others perhaps were expecting judgment to fall on Jesus for his blasphemy and his presumption. Perhaps not a lightning bolt coming through the newly formed hole in the ceiling, but maybe the Pharisees dragging him off for some kind of punishment. Or perhaps one or two were hoping that actually this might indeed all be true, that the long-promised Messiah really was here in that little room in Galilee on that day, and that what the one who pronounced sins to be forgiven really did have the power and authority to do just that. And of course, as we read the story, that's exactly what happened. The man on the mat got up and he followed Jesus' instructions, picked up his mat and quietly walked out the door. Well, as we close, let me go back to Jesus' question in verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven you, as we've said, because you can't see the human heart. You don't know whether that's true or not. But let me ask a different question. Which is easier to do? To forgive a man all of his sins, or to heal a paralyzed man in a moment? Well, to you and I, of course, they're both impossible, aren't they? We can't do either. Which is easier to do? Well, even though you and I can't do either, there are examples scattered through the Bible of men sent from God who do various miracles not too dissimilar to this one. It doesn't happen often, maybe a century or two apart, but from time to time there are such miracles. There are others who have done that sort of thing. But there have been no others who have done that sort of thing and claimed to forgive sins. So we have to conclude there, although it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, it's harder to do. And we said earlier, didn't we, that there was no prayer except there was the silent request. There was no sign of repentance except there was this man's faith. There was no intercessor except Jesus was the representative of God on earth. And there was no sacrifice that this man brought. And he didn't bring a sacrifice. And he couldn't bring a sacrifice because he had nothing to offer for his sin. But of course there was a sacrifice, wasn't there? And it will be 3 years till the sacrifice is offered. But this man is forgiven because of that sacrifice, just as you and I are forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice. You see, there's another occasion where Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven, but it's hard to do. And in all of human history, there was only one man who could do that. And we praise God that Jesus Christ gave of himself, offered himself as a sacrifice, that this man and all of us today could indeed receive the forgiveness that so many people hope for. We can receive it through prayer and through repentance. I can't forgive you for all of your sin. The priest in any other church, the Pope himself, they can't forgive you. It's got to come from God. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Look into the cross, to that great sacrifice. He, Jesus, is our intercessor and our King. And as we pray, we can know the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God.